All right, let's pray, and then we'll go into our Bible study. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together with one another today as you have brought us as a family, as a body together to serve and to promote you amongst one another. Lord, we do pray for those that are not able to be here today for whatever reason. We think of Marvin and Juanita and their recent illnesses, especially Juanita and her complications. We pray that you would just give them strength. We also pray for the Lincolns and their car trouble. Just help them. We thank you for their love for you. Lord, we do pray for Annie and Kashi and Kyla and Paul and Keith as they prepare to go to the Philippines. And I'm sure it's going to be a wonderful time for the family. And I pray that you give them safety as they travel. Lord, give them communion as they travel, as they relate to one another over the long car trip. It's a time to really reconnect. And I pray that it would just be a good time as a family, and also as with their extended family in the Philippines, that you would just give Annie grace and courage to share the gospel with her loved ones. We also continue to pray for Kashi and ask, Lord, that you get a hold of his heart. We do want to pray for Kyla and ask that you would just help her to walk with you. And, Lord, I think it's hard in our day. Some people think it's no different than it's ever been. I think it's harder than it's ever been. And I pray that you would help us to just walk with you. I pray for the election, Lord. Help us to participate, because we have the privilege and responsibility to do so as citizens here in the United States. And I ask, Lord, that you would allow godly leaders to be elected to our country. Lord, our country has just been ambushed almost by people that are selfish or anti-God. And we ask, Lord, that if it would be your will and your mercy upon our country, that you would allow us to have good leaders once again that would have your desires and the country's best interests in mind. Lord, we do ask now that you'd help us as we study. Lord, help us to learn that we might live your truth. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to, you're probably already there waiting for me to get there, but 1 Timothy 6. I may speak one more week on the idea of avoiding greed as part of becoming fruitful disciples. It won't be next week, obviously, but maybe the week after, we'll see. But that's Father's Day, so I might more likely have a Father's Day message. But maybe after that, because there's one other concept that God keeps bringing up in Scripture of how rich we are in Christ. And that's what I want I don't want to leave this topic without that, because it does change the way we look at our material possessions and also our own circumstances. So we'll get there. If you would you mind standing with me? And I'll just read this as you follow along. 1 Timothy 6. I'll be speaking on most of it, not all of it today, but 6 points is what I have. There's a lot of subpoints that I've just listed in your notes, and we'll just touch on each of those. Notice the concepts that are here with regard to riches and wanting gain and also contentment, okay? 1 Timothy 6, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men who corrupt minds and destitute, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives to all things, gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Please be seated. That's where we'll touch on today. I have the particular passages in your notes, so you know which one we're talking about at a given time. But what we're talking about today is principles of true prosperity. I didn't really know how else to summarize the sermon, because it has to do in every way with how we perceive money, how we pursue money, and what we do with our money. And it's a very good summary of where we've been. I put Luke 8:14 at the top. I didn't put any of the summary information that we've covered for the last multiple weeks. But where we're at today in this series is that we're explaining that as believers, things can choke us so that we become unfruitful. Remember, there were four soils: the stony soil, or the wayside, which the devil snatches away the word of God, the seed, which is the word of God, so that people will not believe. Then you have the stony soil, that they believe for a while, but in time of trouble or temptation, they fall away because they have no root. They're not mature yet. Okay, so we addressed that already, how to become mature. Okay, and then what we're looking at now is Jesus explains in Luke 8:14 in your notes here, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. We've already addressed the idea of cares or anxiousness or worry. So rejecting the idea of worry in our lives, trusting God. And then we're looking at riches. Cares can distract us and ruin us. As far as believers, they can choke us so that we become unfruitful. Riches also do so. Riches are huge, especially in a culture of affluence, but it can also be in an impoverished culture, because it's not only what you have, but it's also what you pursue. And Timothy, amazingly, after he talks about the teaching of the Word of God, the conduct within the local body in chapter 2, addressing the roles of men and women, Then he addresses the leadership qualifications in chapter 3. Chapter 4, the calling and responsibilities of Timothy. Chapter 5, he addresses our interrelationships with people, the care of widows in the church. He talks briefly about elders, how we're supposed to care for elders, and even a little bit on their selection. Then he jumps into this. It's like this is his pinnacle issue here. He says he starts addressing people that are slaves, actually. So number one, we're just going to go over six primary principles. I try to generalize enough so that we're capturing a lot of detailed information. I was going to have you fill in the sub-points, but I thought, no, I don't want to take that time. I don't want to go that deep today. I'll mention each of the sub-points, but what I would like to encourage you to do is maybe take a point each day this week and go over it. Review just that short passage and then look at those, because each one of these is critical to our Christian walk. But I look at six principles here, and the first one you may not think is connected, but I'll tie it in here. Number one is, what's the word? Yeah, bloom where you're planted. So bloom, kids, if you're looking up here, bloom where you're planted, like a flower blooms, okay? Bloom where you're planted. Anyone need pens? Okay, who else needs a pen? I think I have a few up here. You need a pen, Joanna? Lynn, you can dig through here. I don't know where all the church pens went, but yeah, that's the one I use up here, actually. So if you take that one, I'm lost. So. Okay. Bloom where you're planted. Notice again in verses 1 and 2, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Okay, now who are we talking about first? What's a bondservant? Well, the word for bondservant, and I understand some of the logic for why they call this, but it's the word for slave. Okay, we're talking about people, whether they choose or not. Bondservant is usually someone who says, I will be your slave, but it's still like a lifetime commitment. I just read in the Old Testament, if you were a slave and after so many years you could go free, but if you wanted to stay with your master, he gave you a wife. If he gave you a wife while you're a slave, the wife is his if you leave, kind of thing. But you could stay, and they would somehow awl your ear to the door, you know, poke your ear through and mark it as a bondservant. Whether it's like that or whether you're someone that was purchased, the issue is that slavery existed. It's not condoning slavery. It's simply acknowledging that slavery existed. And there were people that were believers that were slaves. Anyone here feel like a slave sometimes? So you hear terms at times called wage slaves, you know, where you get paid an hourly wage or whatever. Sometimes we feel that way. And in some senses, we are. If we work for somebody to some degree, we don't have full freedom. Okay? This is where someone had full authority over you altogether. Whatever your circumstances are, God is saying, live for me wherever you are at. That's what we talk about. Bloom where you're planted. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. That's a metaphor. Like oxen were in the yoke. They're under some kind of servitude. So they're slaving for somebody. Notice here, this is their the command. It's let them count. That's the command here. Let them count. It kind of spreads it out. But let them count their own despots, is the Greek word, their own masters, worthy of all honor. Now, we were in another series or sub-series in our basic disciplines of yielding to authority. And one of the areas that we talked about was yielding to our earthly masters. And God over and over condones and encourages and commands us to yield to those that God has placed in authority over us. He knows what's going on. He puts us there for a reason. Okay? And instead of addressing it like pursue your freedom or rebel, he says, count them worthy of all honor so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. What is God concerned about? His reputation. Did you know you are here on earth to serve God? To glorify God? You are here to beautify. There's another passage that talks about adorning the Word of God as a slave. You are here to beautify the name of God by how you treat your bosses, your authorities. Okay? So that the name of God and His doctrine or teaching may not be blasphemed. What's the word blasphemed mean? Yeah, and it's not, I don't even think it's so much cursed. It blaspheme is the Greek word. They just transliterated it. It's like baptism. It's baptizo. Blasphemeo is blaspheme. It just means to speak evil of. Okay? And you see this over and over. Titus 2, the younger women are supposed to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, obedient to their own husbands. So the Word of God is not blasphemed, okay? Over and over you see that kind of idea, okay? God is concerned our conduct and our conversation, as in words, can make the difference in other people's eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been guilty of tarnishing God's Word and God's teaching by my conduct and words. I've shared years ago, this is an old example, but having in the military, you see, just like you do anywhere else, inconsistencies in your leadership. Okay, anywhere you're at, whoever you're under, it is not right or fair all the time. Fair to say that? Okay, well, I don't know if I had some kind of self-righteous attitude or some kind of superior mindset or whatever, but I used to argue with my platoon sergeant. Okay? And oftentimes I was right in what I was arguing about. The problem is that I approached him in a rebellious way. And therefore, all of the testimony that I shared and all of the things that I attended, I went to church faithfully every Sunday. I served God in every way that I could, almost to the point of exhaustion in my local church. And yet, it wasn't until I got out of the Army that I could really see what I had done. I had rebelled, and it was years later, but I actually got a chance to ask for His forgiveness. He cast it aside as nothing, you know, that it was me, it wasn't you kind of thing. But I said, no, I treated you wrongly and I disrespected you. But that did not adorn the God that I served or the teaching that I was taught. Okay? We need to understand that we are here to honor God. God is not here to honor us. Okay? Notice here, and those who have believing masters, he was talking about in general, count your masters, good or bad, worthy of all honor, God, the name of God and His doctrine may not be evil spoken of. You know, why be a Christian? Why would you want to be that? Okay? But he also goes on to say, if you have believing masters, okay, Christian employers, in our day, maybe we don't. Maybe that's not as strong of a relationship, but it's still, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Don't sit there and say, well, we're equal in the Lord, so I don't have to follow you. I don't have to do what you're doing. Notice what he says here. But rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. He says, you know what? You're equal, but guess what? Because you are serving a brother, guess, you're benefiting the family. If you think of it that way, you are benefiting someone in your spiritual family. So literally it says there, do not despise them. That's another command. But rather be slaving all the more, literally it says. The word for slave is doulos, and this is a verb form of that word. Be slaving for them all the more. Because you're benefiting a believer. Okay? Now, that's totally opposite, and I can understand that, because I'm like, well, what do I get out of it? God will ultimately make that worth your while. We've talked about that. God's reward is ultimate, and whatever you spend in this life for God will not go unrewarded, even if it's your life serving somebody else. Notice here there's two duties, just briefly in summary for this. When you're talking about bloomer you're planted, duty number one, honor leaders to honor God and His teaching is one way to say that. Honor leaders to honor God and His teaching. And duty number two, serve brothers to benefit spiritual family. Serve brothers to benefit spiritual family. Now you're saying bloom where you're planted. What does that have to do with money, Kevin? Just stop and think for a minute. What does that have to do with money? Go ahead. Good. Annie.
Wherever you are, even your net, if you are earning less or more, that you should be content. God knows.
Yes. You can serve by doing rather than giving if you don't have, and you can learn to be content. Think about it this way. If you're a slave, what do you have? Nothing. Everything belongs to the master, right? I'm combining both of your thoughts, Paula and Annie, but the idea is you can serve God with what you have, with where you are at. What do you need in order to serve God? Let me ask you that question. Nothing. Does that sound right? Does that make sense? You have everything you need right now to serve God the way He wants you to serve Him. Now you might say, well, I can't blank, right? I can't do this. I can't do that because I don't have the right economic situation. I happen to be a slave. Hello. Okay. Or I don't have a lot of money. And it's like, God's only asking for what you have, not what you don't have. And guess what? He's the one that ultimately allocated you with your circumstances. Right? And that's what's hard for us. And I have to admit, that is hard for me. This one is probably more of a challenge in some ways than the rest of the points we'll talk about. Because you get in a circumstance, and your circumstance is really not fair. Okay? Whether it's compensation, the workload, or the circumstance of who your boss is, or whatever the case might be, and God would ask, and your point is? Do you think I don't know the situation that I've allowed you to be in? Do you think that somehow you would be a better person if you got paid more money? Apparently not, because look at you now. You know what I'm saying? That's the idea. You are not content where you're at, and more isn't going to make you better. If you cannot be content serving God as a slave, you can't be content serving God as a millionaire. Because you haven't learned that you are here for Him, and you are here because of Him, not the other way around. So you need to learn to bloom where you're planted. It needs to take the focus off, if only my circumstances were different, then. It's like, what are you doing for God now where you are at? Are you blooming where you are planted? And I'm telling you, that's a big pill to swallow, but it's a spiritual pill that we all need to swallow. These all tie in. But that, to me, a lot of people, I've taught years ago on parts of this passage, and I'm like, why did I skip this part here? Because this is an underlying attitude more than anything else. And Paul transitions into money without really changing gears. Okay? So bloom where you are planted. That means do what you can where you are at with what you have because God placed you there. Okay? That's what we mean by bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you are planted is kind of a cliche or a quote from, I don't know where it came from, but ultimately you get the idea. Wherever the seed lands, that's where you grow and you do what you can. You be whatever kind of honoring to God type of slave that you can where God puts you. And there's a reason why he didn't make you or I president of the United States or the president of any company or the president of your own block, okay, or whatever the case might be. Or there's a reason why you weren't born into money and I wasn't born into money, okay? Because God knew that he could use us better this way, okay? All is not lost. God has designed it perfectly, in fact. Okay. Number two. The word is beware. Beware of bad teachers and teachings. Bad teachers and teachings. Beware of bad teachers and teachings. Now let me read verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, the doctrine that produces spiritual living. It's a word that it's hard to really translate. It doesn't have the word God in it. It's a good living, I guess, might be the way it is. If someone doesn't consent to this kind of attitude that a slave would have toward his master, any master, to honor your master, count him worthy of all honor because of the name of God and his doctrine, so that it may not be blasphemed, and to encourage them to work even harder if they're around brothers in the Lord as their masters. If they don't have that kind of teaching, that kind of attitude, verse 4, Paul very timidly describes this person. Not. It says he's proud. Literally, he's wrapped in smoke. He knows nothing. He's missing the entire point. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know, he's fighting and missing the point of spirituality, the whole idea of becoming godly, from which come, and here's more, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. I can't remember the word for that. It was just, you know, just ongoing nonsense. Okay? Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. The word destitute gives the idea of poor. Okay? And he changes gears and notice. Destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Okay, let's chew on this just a little bit. What's the content? The content is that they say, no, you're not here to live for you or live for God. You're here to live for you. You're not here to honor God in whatever circumstance he's placed you. You're here for you to get what you can out of life. You deserve a break today. You go for the gusto. You try and get everything you can get because you are number one. Okay? All of that is unbiblical, and he describes that type of person in detail. That's the content. That's key number one. Key number two is the character. He's proud. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. He doesn't accomplish anything. This type of teacher misses the entire point. Now, you might say, well, who teaches that? Folks, there's entire groups of Christians who focus on nothing but your prosperity. They say that God has promised you prosperity, and if you serve God, you'll get everything you've ever dreamed and wanted. I don't know if you've ever come across the prosperity gospel. I don't watch television evangelists, but I'm sure there's multitudes of those. And if you send in, by faith, $100, God will multiply that in your pocket, or so, you know, whatever the case might be. And it misses the point. God says, no, be happy with what you have where you're at, and do what you can with what you have where you're at, where I put you. It's a completely different attitude about money at all. And notice here it says, they think that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what is that? I mean, I know I'm walking on thin ice, and I have to be careful because I don't want to across the board condemn people. But we have turned Christianity into an industry, have we not? In every area of life, everyone has created a business out of Christianity, where there's education, missions. Who were we talking with the missions the other day? Someone was going to Africa to be a missionary. And you know what their support was? One couple going to Africa. And by the way, there were only going to be a business administrator there. They weren't really going to evangelize people. It was a six-digit income. Africa. Okay? Something's wrong with, I can live with whatever God provides, whether it's a lot or a little. Okay? Maybe two kids takes a lot to support. I don't know. But I even think of the book industry. Okay? And I'm a book hound, a book fiend. Okay? I like books. But it seems like everybody wants to start a ministry or write a book. Why? So they can make money. I've been in the Christian bookselling industry, and that is, I think it's kind of pilfered off because, pilfered, that's not the word. It's faded out somewhat because books are fading. Because of the internet, because of the audio, so much online information. Or even print books. You know, you can buy them on Amazon on a Kindle or something like that. But the whole print industry anyway is not books per se. But even the idea of what version of the Bible do you have? How many are there? Yeah, I don't know how many versions of the Bible there are. But having talked to representatives of publishers, they said the money is getting a Bible version out there. That's where the money is at. That's where the long-term stability of your publishing industry, if you can get a Bible translation out there so that people buy that because you have long-term income. How many Bibles were there in English from, I don't know, publisher times? I mean, it's an era that I'm familiar with more. First English translation, Wycliffe in the 1300s, okay? Now, granted, there wasn't a printing press, but you had five different versions up to that point to the King James Bible. The King James is like the fifth revision of the Tyndale Bible, actually. Tyndale translated the first one to translate from Hebrew and Greek into English, okay? The Wycliffe Bible was translated from the Latin, so that wasn't quite as accurate. But how long was the King James Version around? Why was the King James Version around? Anyone? They wanted a clear, accurate translation that the average person, it says in the introduction of the King James, which most King James don't even have anymore, so that the man behind the plow can understand it. They were talking about the working hired hand guy, not you know, the landowner kind of person. Okay? So it was a translation there. Now let me ask you this. Since, the 60s, how many versions of the Bible come out. Hundreds. Hundreds. Now, are they all bad? 1982, I'm a New King James only, I tease people. There's reasons for that, technical reasons, I like it. But 1982, I don't know how many Bibles came out in the 80s, 90s. It's just, you couldn't keep them straight. And everyone says, guess what, we're the most accurate, most readable Bible in the market. And it's like, it's a marketing ploy. Is there benefit to Bible translations? And I'm more for an updated translation. We don't speak Shakespearean English. Some people would disagree with me on that. But the King James was written for the language of the common man, and we don't speak thy-ish at all anymore, okay? If someone likes that, more power to him and all that. But I'm for an accurate translation. But, folks, our language hasn't changed that much. We don't need hundreds of translations. What has pushed that? Did the translators, are they all in some kind of a scandal or whatever? No, I don't believe so. But I believe the publishers and all that, a lot of the publishers, even the publisher of the New King James Bible now, not this one particularly, but the publisher of the text itself, is a publicly owned company. They're going to make whatever choices necessary to sell their product. Whatever is there, and so their choices are made. But notice though that people believe that godliness is a means of gain, and everybody has a. I always wonder why. Okay, this is information that you can't live without, and for $15.95, I'll mail you a CD with that information on it. And I'm like, can you fathom Jesus doing that? He came and gave his entire life. Can you fathom? Paul doing that, he eventually gave his life. You know, he was willing to work for free if necessary because the gospel needed to go out, and he didn't want to hinder the gospel by his income, even though he had the right to draw an income from the people he ministered to. Okay? This is the issue. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and the United States has become the godliness... gain through godliness capital. Okay? I'm thankful for a lot of ministries that put stuff out for free. Okay? A lot of stuff. And it's very good to see. It's encouraging there. And a lot of people probably, there's a lot of stuff out on the internet, and it's great. It's really good, and I appreciate that. But there's a lot of people that everything is sell this, sell this, sell this. And I believe that that's a wrong perspective. In fact, by your... their fruits you will know them is a description of false teachers or at least hired hand teachers who say they're, one of their characteristics is they fleece the flock. Okay, they're out for money. So what's the conclusion? We are to withdraw ourselves from them. And that's why I'm very, you've heard me say before, be careful what you read. Just because it's in a book doesn't make it bad, but it doesn't make it good either. You have to be very careful. So I'm just glad there's good ministries out there as well. But I honestly believe that we have made it hard for people to be trained in ministry. We've made it hard for people to make it to the mission field. We've made it hard in every way because we've gotten off course in this area. Beware of bad teachers and teaching. Number three, again, the bad teachers will say, either get you caught up in the financial stigma of that, or the pursuing of that to say, hey, if you maybe you can get something out there, then make money at it. And it's like, that's not the point. Is it wrong to pay people what they earn? I remember the publishers. I remember Dr. Delaney, one of my professors, published a book. And I think he got all of 50 cents a book or something. It wasn't any, I don't know how many he sold. It wasn't enough to probably make a car payment for him or something. But anyway, it's not that much at times. And I'm not saying it's wrong for someone to get royalties on what they write. I think it's wrong to write to earn money, and for that end purpose. The end purpose should be to honor and glorify the Lord, and whatever happens should be there. And if you can afford to give it away, that's even better. Number three, this one's a big one. Build life on the basics. Build life on the basics. Notice here, there's men in this scene. He goes from people being slaves should count their masters worthy of all honor so the name of God and His teachings are not spoken evil of. And if those are, if there's masters or fellow believers, they should slave all the more for them because the spiritual family is being benefited. And there'll be people that come along and say, you fight for your rights and you pursue your own thing and maybe you can make a buck at it while you're at it. Okay? And say that, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And again, I don't watch television stuff a lot, and I'm not saying in any way that everything on television is bad, but I'm saying a lot of them are there for your money. And it's not, doesn't take that long to find that out, okay? But Paul goes on to say, now, instead, from what you're supposed to withdraw yourself from those kind of people, and he says, now, godliness, good living, right living, pious living with contentment, and he uses the same word here, is great gain. The word gain in verse 5 is the same as the one in verse 6. That's what's worth something. And if you stop and think about it, we've talked about this before, but how much money do you need? How many things do you need? What do you need more of to make you happy? And listen, the deceitfulness of riches, another parallel passage to Luke 8 says, they're deceitful. Riches never satisfy. They never pay off. We've talked about that before. You'll never have enough to make you happy. Because what you have will wear out, it will get stolen, or something will be better. Or it's just like, it's amazing how we can continue to make more money and still never have enough. Anyone here? I've never gone to my boss and say, you're really, you know, the whole raise thing, I'm good. Just keep it, give it to somebody else. I haven't had to do that yet. Okay? So the idea is godliness with contentment is great gain. A raise is not wrong, money is not wrong, but the true gain of a spiritually mature person is that they're content in the midst of living a godly life. That's where it's at. That's where we're happy. That's where we're enjoying God and we're not caught up in the trappings of life. Notice here, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And notice what a principle here, but we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You stop and think about that for a minute. You didn't bring anything into the world, and it's absolutely certain you'll bring nothing out of the world. You can take nothing with you. So what you have now is what? It's temporary. What is left? It's God and you know, those things that are eternal. God, people, and God's Word, which is connected to God. Everything else is going to be gone. You can't take it with you. It doesn't matter how big of a empire you're able to build, whether it's a bag of marbles as a kid. I used to, you know, like marbles and trade marbles and stuff. Or, you know, an entire empire of you know, businesses or whatever, guess what you're going to take with you? Nothing. So that should reset our thinking and say, you know what, there must be something more important than money and material possessions because all of this goes away when I die. Right? Notice his statement there. And having food and clothing, nourishment and coverings is what I translate it. With these we shall be content. We Paul is saying here that we should stop wherever we're at and say, if we have what we need to have, we need to say, that is all we need. Contentment is, it can actually be translated self-sufficient. The idea that you have enough. It doesn't mean that you can't desire more, that you wish for more, but you and I need to change our attitude so that's not the driving force in our lives. Having food and clothing, with these, we shall be content. Four truths here, under here. Godly living with contentment is truly great gain. It goes back to the slavery thing, doesn't it? You have everything you need to do what God wants you to do where you are at with what you have. If you are dissatisfied, the issue is not a lack of something. The issue is discontentment. It's a dissatisfaction with what God has given you and where God has placed you. Godly living with contentment is truly... What does God want more than anything else? He wants you to live a godly life where you are at with what you have. And to be content with that. That doesn't mean that God doesn't give you the desire or ability to maybe gain more or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you satisfied with what you have? Or is there a driving force in your heart that is causing you to be choked by the pursuit of riches in this life or the enjoyment of riches in this life that keeps you from producing that spiritual fruit? Remember, it chokes us so that we bring no fruit to maturity. Truth number two, nothing brought in, nothing taken out. It's all temporary. Don't hold on to it too hard. And if they can bury you with it, they're just wasting it. Okay? Truth number three, we need food and clothing. I put need in capital letters. We have to redefine what need is and go back to what need truly means. What was I reading the other day? The person in poverty in the United States of America is more likely to have a car, a house, air conditioner, television, internet access, color, you know, all of that. And it's like, and that's poverty? Life is pretty good. The average person in the poverty level in the United States makes more than the median income in Europe. Okay? Why? Because part of that is we've redefined what need is. Okay? I need internet access. That's like, anyone ever died from a lack of internet access? You know, do you need that or do you just really want it badly or something? Whatever the case might be, you can choose anything, you know. Truth number four is choose contentment. It's a choice. Contentment is a choice. A choice to say, God, I will serve you where you place me and with what you've given me. That's contentment. Okay? Choose contentment. Number four is the word break. Break. B-R-E-A-K. Break away from the money-love path. Break away from the money-love path. But those who desire to be rich, and you might want to underline desire to be rich. How much money does it take to desire to be rich? Who can desire to be rich? Anyone, right? Anyone. And by the way, rich is, again, relative depending on what you have. A person with $1 million probably looks to the person with $10 million. You know, oh, he's rich. Okay. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. This sounds absolutely awful. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I just list five dangers, and I have to kind of speed up a little bit. Danger number one is temptation. Money, the pursuit of money gives you extra temptation. That while if I can get more money, then it's an option. Okay? The idea of it tempts me to do things that I normally wouldn't do. Danger number two is what? A snare. Do you think people are snared by money issues in our day? They should call credit cards snare cards. Don't you think? Wouldn't that give it a little bit of picture? I mean, if we call an alarm clock, the least we could do is call a credit card an alarm card. Right? Fair? Hey, warning, 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 okay? But snares in that way, or snares because they, a lot of times we overspend and then we have to live to make that up. Because money makes us, our lifestyle dictates that then. A snare is a trap. It's like something you can't get out of. And a lot of people are that way. They live and sometimes die in those financial snares. Either to pursue something, they're trying to get that holy grail of whatever they want, more money or more things or that special thing, or they've jumped on that and now they're enslaved by it. Danger number three, foolish and harmful lusts. More money, more options, right? To do things, even if it's just to feed ourselves nicely, beyond our means or whatever the case might be, to use our money for us more than for God. Foolish and harmful lusts. I don't know. It's hard to know how to describe all of that, but just because you're rich doesn't mean you're healthy, right? We have a tendency to forget God when we're comfortable, and that's this. It draws us away. Number four, straying from the faith. Is money dangerous? Is the love of money dangerous? If it causes you to stray from the faith, can you see how it prevents you from being spiritually fruitful? Absolutely. And again, having money or not having money is not the issue. The issue is your attitude toward it and whether or not it is the cause of your effect, whether it's the driving force or if God is your driving force. If you are living rightly, you are pious, you are godly, is the word godliness here, with contentment, you are doing what God wants and you are satisfied with what God has given you, that is great gain. And notice your danger five. How many here like the idea of being pierced with many sorrows? That sounds fun, doesn't it? It's money, the love of money, the pursuit of money, the desiring to be rich, a grave danger. It absolutely is. It's a life-destroying potential. And it's a life, it's a family-destroying potential, a life-destroying potential, a fruitfulness-destroying potential. All in there. So break away from the money love path. I know this sounds kind of corny, but beat a path to new behaviors. Beat a path of godly behaviors. Notice here what he says to Timothy. But you, O man of God, and you might want to circle these. They're also down below. But flee these things. Flee them. Flee. We're told to flee fornication. We're also supposed to flee covetousness. Okay? Flee covetousness. Flee these things. And then it's just pursue what? Righteousness. God is more concerned about you having righteousness than He is about you having lots of stuff or lots of money. Flee these things. Circle. Flee. Circle. Pursue. I put it down as follow down below. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. That sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Isn't it exactly what God wants us to be? He wants us to produce spiritual fruit. And He says these things will snare you. These things will cause you many sorrows. They'll cause you to stray from the faith. And He wants you to flee these things, to follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, inward spiritual fruit. Here's another commandment. Fight the good fight of faith. If we get, and this, I'm using this in the metaphorical sense, but fat and sassy, if we're comfortable and carefree, we are not fighting the war that we have been placed here to fight. We're not fighting the good fight of faith. We get too comfortable and then we don't do anything spiritual or eternal. Is that correct? Especially in our day. The temptations are just manifold and they aren't necessarily immoral. They're just, they leave God out. They don't accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Notice here, the last one is lay hold on eternal life. The last command, lay hold on eternal life. It's the idea of grasp, hold on to eternal life. Oh, what's the word? The word eternal, there's two different words. I was caught off guard by the word eternal. The word life is, we get the word zoe. But the word for eternal is, I think it's ontos here. It's not the normal word for you'll get eternal life. And the word means real. Lay hold on real life is the idea. It's not the, we get the English word eon, A-E-O-N, on the, you'll get eternal life if you believe. This is not that word. It's ontos. It means the real life. It's the true life. Lay hold of what is really true. Don't we get caught up on things? That's not real. That's not the truth. We get caught up in everything that isn't really true living. Doesn't really matter. And I'm afraid to list anything because people, you know, it's like, who cares? How your team's doing or how your whatever, you know, the... You know, that, hey, the 10th season of whatever is out on DVD now. Well, that's real living, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? It's totally distracted. Even if it's good in and of itself, it's not bad. It keeps us from doing what's right. And we miss the real life. It reminds me of going back to Matthew 16. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's real living. That's what Jesus is talking about here in 1 Timothy 6. Hold on. Grasp real living. And it's, by the way, it's not the way the world lives. It's not the way worldly Christians live either, because they live just like the world. You're not going to find real life in things, in pastimes, and it doesn't make things or pastimes bad, but if they are the dominant characteristic of our life, we have abandoned ship. We have joined the other side because we're not fighting. We're not pursuing what is truly alive, what is truly life. Lay hold on real life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We can choose an eternal focus or a distracted, worthless focus. We can give up the fight. We can run away from those things and pursue the good things, or we can just immerse ourselves in the pursuit and enjoyment of riches and miss the point of our life. For what will a man give in exchange for his life? Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 16. Okay? Your life is worth more than the things that you possess. Jesus actually said that. Life is more than that which you can possess. So that means our life and our purpose and our practice must be above things and above the pursuit of things, because it's missing the point if we get caught and choked in those thorns in our life. Last one here. Number 6, base hope upon God, not riches. We're jumping down a little bit in 1 Timothy 6, but it says, command those who are rich in this present age. I guess I've already told you, if you're in poverty here, you're living pretty downright good compared to the rest of the world, right? So those probably applies a lot to us in the United States of America especially. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. If you look down below, it says trust God, not in self, Now, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Look what I've made. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, my own financial bootstraps, my own savvy. Jesus said, when you pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't think you should be thinking that way about yourself. Trust God, not self or in uncertain riches. I just have riches down here. Trust God, not self or riches. I remember when the right after Y2K and the stock market started wavering a little bit. People are losing their shirts, all that they've saved up over life. I remember we used to go to a barber every now and then down on the skywalk, and he was like, I don't know, I'm going to have to work for... He was getting ready to retire, and all of a sudden it was gone. He wasn't able to quit now. He had to keep working because it was... Everything he saved up is just kind of tanked. You know, everyone here has a 401k and know what it's like. It's like, man, it's amazing, but you can throw all this money in, but it never shows that you put any money in it. Okay? I'm not sure where that money goes, but it goes away. You know, it's not yours anymore. So trust God, not in self or riches. And that ties in again back to even that slavery point, right? Being happy where you are at with what you have. Serve God with what He's given you right now, where you are at. And then it says, notice it goes on to say, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I mean, enjoy God. And then verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. God wants us to measure our richness, if you will, by what we do, ready to give, willing to share. Okay? Larry Burkett was a Christian financial advisor. He used to work for NASA before he got into that, but he's with the Lord now. But he said, you know, at what point is enough enough as far as income to where you start giving to others? I'm like, never thought about it. You know, at what point do you say this is for me and the rest is to help other people? And a good point there. Be rich in good work, ready to give, willing to share. Storing up for themselves, and that word storing is another treasury word. Treasuring up, it's a money word. Treasuring up for themselves a good foundation, and you might want to underline for the time to come. Right? What can we take with us? You bring nothing into the world, you can take nothing out. But you can send it on ahead by your good works and your generous giving. And we're not necessarily talking the offering plate either. Okay? We're talking about the broad sense of being generous and helping people. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Okay? There's that idea of grasping eternal life then. So be rich in good works and giving. Be rich in good works and giving. So bloom where you're planted. Beware of bad teachers and teachings. Build life upon the basics. Break away from the money love path. Beat a new path of godly behaviors. And base hope upon God, not riches. That's a good summary as Paul presented in 1 Timothy 6. And the challenge that I give to you today is, what steps can I take today? Everyone probably has areas that's like, you know, maybe it's my attitude, maybe it's my actions, whatever. I encourage you to maybe take one of these a day for the next 6 days and just review it. Okay? And kind of just chew on it a little deeper. So let's just stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer and then have our fellowship time. We won't sing because I kind of went over a little bit. So, and then we'll meet in Sunday school at the quarter after. Okay? So let's stand. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, help us to live for You wherever You put us with whatever we have. And Lord, help us to be living godly with contentment and understand that that is great gain. Bless our fellowship time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.